Great. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to see everyone. We are continuing on in our series from John's Gospel. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at John chapter 12. And really to do with the nearness of the cross. And we're going to see that especially today. But the sense that the time had come. And throughout John's Gospel, Jesus makes reference to a time that's going to come and has now come. And it's all to do with his coming into the world, but also to do with the cross. And so we're going to see that this morning. So I'm reading from John chapter 12. If you've got a welcome sheet, you'll find it inside there. Some Greeks who'd come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honour anyone who serves me. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, 'Father, save me from this hour?' But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name." Then a voice spoke from heaven, saying, "I've already brought glory to my name and will do so again." When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. The crowd responded, "We understood from Scripture that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is the Son of Man anyway?" Jesus replied, "My light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness won't overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness can't see where they're going. Put your trust in the light while there's still time, then you'll become children of the light." After saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. Shall we pray together? So, Father in heaven, listen to your words, to the words of Jesus this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts so that we don't just hear with our ears, but we hear with our hearts. And that we would choose to follow. So, Lord, move amongst us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Ian, are you able to stick up the PowerPoint for me, please? Thanks very much. There we go. So, today's title, When I'm Lifted Up. I don't know if you've ever met any of your idols. Come on, clicker. There we go. This is one of my idols. You may or may not recognise the flat-capped man, but most of you, I should think, will know his name when I say it. That's Stuart Townend. He writes a lot of the hymns that we sing, or let me rephrase that, a lot of the hymns I introduce. I very much like Stuart. I like his character. I like his music. In terms of the actual music, in terms of the actual notes and the style and stuff of things that he does, I like his wording. That he likes to work hard on lyrics and not just trot out rehashed versions of other people's lyrics, I guess, is the way that I see it. So he's one of my idols, and 6 or 7 years ago we were down at a Christian conference centre, and we had the opportunity to not just to have him do the teaching and some music, but to sit down with him and his wife for half an hour or something, wasn't it, and chat to him, and he was really helpful and really encouraging, and it was what I needed at the time. So really good. So yes, I've met one of my idols. I don't know if you've got idols, but we, you know, I guess, especially in the 21st century, we are big idol followers, aren't we? Remember Beatlemania, some of you? Not me. Yeah, John Lennon died exactly 1 year after my birthday. But this is what we do, isn't it? We have heroes that we pursue. We follow them. And Gary mentioned going to Main Road to go and watch Man City or not the other week, and you know, fine, that's only an hour away, but for the real hardcore fans, they'll travel the length and breadth of the country, even abroad, to watch their football team, won't they, in the European Cup and stuff like that. I caught Match of the Day the other week, and Newcastle have been playing Bournemouth. It's the longest journey for an away match you can make in the Premiership, from Newcastle upon Tyne. It's something like a 700-mile round trip. That's dedication, and not surprisingly, the stands were half empty. But this is what we do. We pursue our heroes, and I guess, you know, when I see that opening of the section that we read today, you know, here's a couple of people who've come to see their hero. I mean, you remember last week's story about Jesus riding on the donkey into Jerusalem. It's been mentioned lots of times this morning. And you know the thing, don't you, about donkeys having a cross of hair on their backs and the tradition that that's where that comes from. And yeah, that one's got dark hair, but I think pretty much every donkey has this rough line of hair in both directions, over the shoulders and down the back. And it gets to the end of the passage, and the Pharisees say to each other, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone's gone after him. And there's a little star, a little footnote by the word everyone. And it says, strictly speaking, it says the world. The world has gone after him. You know, perhaps it's just a way of saying it, you know, like we might say, you know, the world and his wife went to wherever, you know. Pretty much, you know, it's really busy. There's so many people around here. But when our passage then starts, and the next thing that happens is that Jesus is approached not by Jewish people, not even by Samaritans, but by Greek people. This really is a sign that the world has gone after Jesus. And it's curious then that this is the moment when Jesus says, now the time has come. This is the moment. The moment when Greeks turn up. When it seems as if the gospel has expanded beyond Judea and Samaria and it's started to reach out to other nations. Jesus says, effectively, quick, I've got to die now. But the time has come. And this is the signal. This is the signal. Curious too, by the way, isn't it, that these guys come to us, we'd really like to meet Jesus, and it never happens. It never actually happens in the story, does it? Jesus replies, there's some conversation and so on. So I don't know. Maybe John's just skipped the bit where they actually meet Jesus. I don't know. But there's that little bit of invitation, maybe, for us. Of, do we want to be like these Greeks? Do we want to meet Jesus? Not just turn up and wave our palm branches or whatever while he goes by. But actually, one-to-one, do we want to meet with Jesus? So, Jesus saying, now the time has come for the Son of Man And that's the common way Jesus refers to himself. For the Son of Man to enter his glory. He says, in fact, as I put on the screen a little bit further down, he says in verse 27, this is the very reason I came. This moment, this time, this thing, this is the reason why I came. That's why it's the time. This is the time. Time for what? What's that going to look like? How's it going to work? What do you mean, Jesus? And straight away, instead of giving us a nice direct answer description, instead he gives us kind of a picture. He talks about a kernel of wheat falling to the earth and dying. It gives us two things. It gives us that sense of Jesus, the one who comes to the earth from heaven. But then also it introduces immediately the fact that Jesus is going to die. But again, Jesus is not just saying this is what happens, isn't it? You know those kernels of wheat, they fall to the ground and they die, don't they? It's not just that. Because Jesus sees a purpose in it, just as there is a purpose in someone sowing grain in a field. The purpose is to produce a harvest. It's part of a process. Unless this happens, that won't happen. If you don't sow grain in your fields, you won't grow wheat. And so there's an immediate sense of purpose and process. That here Jesus is going to die. And the New Living Translation, it fleshes out for us what it means for that when that death happens. It says that throughout death it will produce many new kernels. That's not in the Greek. A plentiful harvest, that is in the Greek, of new lives. That's not in the Greek. So the NLT is just fleshing it out for us to give us that sense of what Jesus is trying to get across here. That through his death there is new life. Not just one new life, but many new lives. There is a harvest that comes because of a grain. It only takes one grain to produce a whole ear of corn. And then he immediately seems to move on. In fact, he puts the ball out of his own court. It seems like into our court, doesn't he? He talks about those who love their life in the world and those who don't care for their life in this world, those who want to serve me, those who want to follow me. And I think there's a strong element in which he's kind of the forerunner of those things. So that when he gets to verse 27 and he says, now my soul is deeply troubled, it's because he knows that he has to lay down his life. He knows what pain there's going to be within that, what struggle there's going to be within that. And he says, well, what should I pray? Should I pray, Father, save me from that hour then? Is the cross something to be avoided? No, because I am this kernel of wheat, and unless this happens, that cannot happen. This is the reason why I came. And perhaps then what we might say is that the glory of a grain of wheat is in the ear of corn it produces, in the same way the glory of what Jesus does is in the harvest that he produces. He certainly doesn't want the Father to save him from this hour, because he's come to die for the sake of the harvest. So it's time for him to enter into his glory. It's time for him to go through the cross, the resurrection, and to return to heaven. It's also time for the Father to bring glory to his name. There's this voice, isn't there, that speaks from heaven. And it's a bit like what happens at Jesus' baptism, where we hear those words, spoken again from heaven, from the Father. This is my Son whom I love, in him I'm well pleased. This time it's a bit different. The crowd, the people around, they're not quite sure what's happened. Was this, what did I hear just then? What did we hear? Was it thunder? Maybe it was an angel. They're not quite sure, are they? You see that in verse 29. But it's quite common in the Bible, this is how God's voice is described. Psalm 29, that fits with verse 29, doesn't it? But Psalm 29 speaks about God's voice echoing over the waters and shattering trees and things. And you're thinking, yeah, this is a thunderstorm. This is something crazy and major. And in his temple, it says, everyone cries glory. And in fact, the psalm starts off with the lines, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. God's voice is a sign of his glory, and it exhibits his glory. But Jesus' desire in the cross is to bring glory to his Father. And the Father then, when he speaks, he knows this is part of his plan. The Son knows this is what the Father's will is. And we hear these words, I've already brought glory to my name and I will do so again. I spent a bit of time thinking over those words. I'm thinking through, what do they really mean? What's God saying there? I think sometimes we look at that and maybe we're thinking in terms of specific moments. You know, like, well, I've done that once and, you know, one day I'll do it again kind of thing. You know? Is that what God means? I did something once upon a time that, you know, brought some glory to my name and, you know, next week I might do something else that might bring some glory to my name. But kind of like that. And I think that's not quite what it's at. I think it's more a case of saying that God's saying, well, I have made my name glorious. It is glorious. God's name is glorious before the cross. But here, now, with the cross about to happen, the Father is going to glorify his name not just again, but in a whole new way. I think it's bigger than that. It's bigger than just doing it again. It says something new, there's something special, there's some new dimension of glory that's going to be revealed through the cross. We're going to see, as Roy's talked about this morning, the love of God expressed in this unique and superb way. Never before had God come into the world and sacrificed his life for the sake of his creation. Never before, but he will do now. We've sung, here is love vast as the ocean, because there's nothing that compares to it. There's this whole new dimension of God's love and his glory that is revealed in the cross. And Jesus goes on to express in verse 30 something else about that glory. Do you recognise the bird on the right? What? Thank you, a cuckoo. And we know what cuckoos are famous for. They're famous for
pushing their brothers and sisters. Well, not even their brothers and sisters out of the nest.
That's right. Laying their eggs in other birds' nests. And those, then for those young cuckoos to push other eggs out of that nest, I think, as well. They're big, ugly brutes, aren't they? Let's face it. And they take what isn't theirs, and they sit there like they're kings of it. And there's that poor little, I don't know what it is. Is it a sparrow? I'm not sure. Okay, thank you for that. It's definitely not a sparrow because of its beak shape. But it's trying to feed this chick, which is bigger than it is. And there was something in that that just made me think, yeah, that's what Satan's like. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. Why? Because he's greater than God? No. But because he's muscled his way in. He's sat on the nest. He's pushed the truth out the window. And he's just growing his own brood. And Jesus is saying, now the time has come for the cuckoo to be thrown out. You know, when we look at that verse, and we look at verse 30, and we think, you know, the time for judging this world has come, the ruler of this world being cast out. We think, well, how come bad things still happen? How come Satan is still in control of this world, so it seems? How does all that work? I think the answer is that Jesus is describing the cross as the moment, the event by which these things will happen. That they are certainly going to happen because of what Jesus has done. In fact, Jesus himself says, I've come into the world not to condemn the world, to judge the world, but to save it. In those moments when Jesus was there, when the cross happened, judgment was secured. That's going to happen. But in Jesus' eyes, his purpose, his death, was enabling saving love to come. Again, how's it going to happen then? If this is what's going to be achieved, how's this going to happen? What is going to happen? Jesus talks about being lifted up. And then John comments that this was indicating how he was going to die. What does he mean by that? Again, I think there's three things that we can kind of think of. When we look at that word lifted up, and probably it encompasses all of them, but the first one is Jesus physically being lifted up on the cross? Earlier on in John chapter 3, Jesus makes a comparison between his own death and something that happens with Moses and the people of Israel in the desert. Of Moses holding up a snake, a bronze snake on a stick, because there was a plague of snakes that were biting people and people were dying from the poison, from the venom. But anyone who looked at the snake on the stick was saved, was healed. So, physically, here's Jesus, he's up high on the cross for everyone to see. That's what he did with the criminals, lift them high, shame them, you know, as much as you can, make sure everyone can see them, everyone gets the message, don't mess with us. He's going to be lifted up high on that cross. And then maybe for those of you who are Welsh, forgive me for this, but it made me think of this as well.
Bobby Moore
being lifted high on the shoulders of his teammates as captain. In 1966, his status, yes, the whole team won, but his status as captain, you know, them lifting him up, not just the trophy, but him. In that same kind of way then, Jesus being glorified. When we talk about glory, we mean someone being lifted high and kind of, you know, praised, exalted, whatever it is. It's a status thing. And then I don't know if you'll be able to see this picture or not. But that's supposed to be a picture of Elijah, who was taken up to heaven, according to 2 Kings chapter 3, in fiery chariots. Taken up to heaven in fiery chariots. And his protege, Elisha there, seen him go. And I think this is the third dimension then, of Jesus actually looking forward to his ascension, his return to heaven. He was going to be lifted high on the cross, he was going to be elevated as Son of Man, as Saviour, and he was going to be returned to heaven. And it was this third one which particularly caught my imagination because of what it said in the second half of that verse. I'll draw everyone to myself. I found that really confusing to start with. What does he mean by that? Everyone? But the world doesn't believe in Christ. Am I thinking, is he meaning that one day everyone will believe in Christ? Is that what he means? I think it's a relatively, like sometimes you get little clues from particular choices of word that are a bit odd. And there's nothing particularly unusual about the word that Jesus uses, but it is one which crops up again in the miraculous catch of fish in John 21. And so I thought about that and thought, maybe that's what Jesus meant. That drawing everyone to himself, he's in heaven and he wants to bring us to himself. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to lift us to be with him. It says, he says in verse 26, anyone who wants to follow me anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. Jesus wants us to be with him. And so, like the kind of the net, if you like, hauling the fish out of the water, this is what Jesus wants to do. He wants to lift us all up to be with him. That's what he wants to do. Maybe that's a description of being saved. He wants us to be with him where he is. He draws us up like fishermen drawing fish out of the water. Maybe some of us are at the top because we're already Christians. Maybe some of us are at the bottom because we're not. But I think it's still what Jesus is saying he's trying to do. He wants to do. His goal is to draw everyone to himself. That's the kind of death. That's how he was going to die. And so that tells us that final purpose then about the cross. It is about a harvest of new life. It's also about us being with Jesus where he is. Of him being with us. So what do we do with that? Jesus challenges the crowd. I think sometimes we're a bit harsh on the crowd. I think they're quite good, actually. They can be quite perceptive. And they're saying, well, look, we understood. We thought the Messiah and the Son of Man were the same people. That's what we thought. Is that not true? Who is the Son of Man in that case? Because we're miles off. Because as far as they're concerned, what happens is the Messiah comes and he stays and he rules over Jerusalem. He rules over the world. He never goes anywhere. He lives forever. The idea that the Messiah, or the Son of Man in this case, is going to die and be lifted up and go return to heaven, that's bonkers. That's not what the scripture says, is it? They're saying. They want to understand. And that's a good thing. But Jesus then just emphasizes in verses 35 and 36 that he is talking about himself. That he is Son of Man and Messiah. And his challenge is, well, put your trust in the light while there's still time. He's counting down the days, as it were. Until he has to return to heaven. And there's a warning there, isn't there? It's a warning for us. When I was in my teens and we went on some kind of team, like youth group, little weekend away, and the lady that was kind of leading it during our teaching, she basically gave us all blindfolds and paired us up. Then we had to try and go around the whole building. There was a set of stairs at each end, around the whole building, one of us with a blindfold on. And, you know, there were people crashing into all sorts everywhere. And it's kind of like that. Jesus saying, look, those who walk in the light can't see where they're going, can you? You wear a blindfold, you cannot see where you're going. But I think, too, there's something else a little bit more than just what's right in front of you. There's something about destiny there. Those who walk in the darkness can't see where they're heading. You need a light to know where you're heading. And for us as well, then. Don't want to be too grim, but you might say, counting down the birthdays. There is a time limit, isn't there, for doing what Jesus says about trusting in the light. He wants us to become what he calls children of the light. So if you're not a Christian today, it's what you need to do. It says, verse 37, so the next verse on, okay, excuse me, it says, despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still didn't believe in him. That must make John really sad to have to write. It must have made Jesus really sad to have known. The words put your trust in and believe, they're the same words, same thing. If you're not a Christian, you need to put your trust in Jesus. He's died for you so you can have new life, so you can be with him where he is. No one else has done that for you. Just him. And secondly and quickly, there is, in a sense as well, looking back at verses 25 and 26, Jesus speaking, again, not specifically about himself, though I think it is true of himself, but speaking for our sakes. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me. Time after time in the Gospels, we are encouraged to follow Jesus' example. Not because we too have to die for the sins of the world, but that in order to follow Jesus, we need to die to ourselves. And so we might say, well, we're like grain as well. That in and through and because of you, because of us, there can be a harvest of new life. God wants to do that through us, because Christ has already done it. But it takes us to die to ourselves to enable that to happen for those around us. When we are wrapped up in ourselves, when we love life in this world, well, Jesus warns us firstly that we're going to lose eternity. But if we follow Jesus' example and serve him and care nothing for our lives in this world, then we see new life erupting. Then we see that plentiful harvest. Our culture is so me, 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 isn't it? So me-centered. The idea of giving up our lives for the sake of someone else, it's a big challenge. I say for a lot of you, you already know what that is. Some of you because you're already caring for other people. Some of you because you're parents and you've got kids. And you know what it's taken to bring up your kids. You're seeing new life happen through that, aren't you? And what if we're doing that spiritually? What if we are, our priority, instead of ourselves in church, is those who are around us? I think that would be following in Jesus' footsteps. Shall we pray together?